If you look at your notes, you find at the beginning of those notes the beginning of a quotation that may be familiar to you from the second and third century church father Tertullian. Fill in the blanks. The blood of the martyrs is what? You know that quote? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That dictum is proven true in the lives of many, many people we could consider from church history. But I'd like to talk about one 30-year-old martyr named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was born into a large German family in 1906. He knew the value of hard work. He knew the value of education. His father was a noted neurologist and psychiatrist in the country of Germany in the early 20th century. By the age of 14, Dietrich knew he wasn't going to pursue medicine. He was instead going to pursue theology. By the time he was 21 years of age, he already had an earned doctorate. What marked Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a speech that he gave at the age of 27 years over the airwaves in Berlin. Germany was intoxicated with a controversial political leader at the time, and he warned the people of that elixir, if you will. One biographer said of that particular address that was cut off before he was finished. Biographer said, he flayed the German public for its hanker after a leader who would inevitably become a misleader so long as he did not clearly refuse to become the idol of the lead. And with that speech at the age of 27, the proverbial handwriting was on the wall regarding Bonhoeffer's fate. And he left Germany. He pastored a couple of churches of expats in England, German-speaking congregations. But after the war began, contrary to all of the counsel that he received from so many people, he returned to his homeland with the purpose of leading an illegal church training college for the purpose of training pastors in that newly war-torn country. It was during those years that he wrote a number of books and pamphlets, Cost of Discipleship, that influenced this particular preacher dramatically when I was in college. At the age of 37, April 5th, 1943, Bonhoeffer was arrested by the Gestapo, along with his sister and his brother-in-law. For 2 years, he was shuttled from various prisons in Tegel, Berlin, Buchenwald, Schönberg, and finally Flossenbürg. On Easter Sunday, April 8th, 1945, nearly 2 years to the day when he was first arrested, Bonhoeffer preached his last sermon to the prisoners that were there in his hearing in that concentration camp. It was a simple service, I understand, of worship focused around this text from the book of Isaiah: with his stripes, we are healed. Suddenly the door of the prison flew open and these words were spoken. Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready and come with us. Tears. Brief goodbye. This is a man who lived Christ, modeled Christ in that prison. He is reported to have whispered on his way out the door, "This is the end, but not for me. It is the beginning of life." The next day at dawn, just days before Allied troops liberated Flossenbürg, by special order of Heinrich Himmler, Dietrich Bonhoeffer died by hanging. This man understood the gospel. This man understood what it means to follow Christ, no matter what. This is a man who understood the cost of discipleship. He wrote this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. There's so many in our day that misunderstand the gospel. And when they hear a statement like that, they chop up Bonhoeffer's words into two segments. There is the coming, and then there is the dying. There is the coming to Christ and trusting Him as my Savior, and then there is, subsequent to that, a dying to Christ that I be His disciple. Is that a fair understanding of salvation? Do we, on the one hand, put our faith in Christ and we come to Him, and then subsequent to that particular event, we die to self and we become His disciple? Are there two acts, two different choices, two sets of things that we do in our Christian life? Can a person truly be saved as they come to Christ without dying to self, dying to sin, and becoming a disciple of Christ? Can we separate those words of Bonhoeffer? When Christ calls a man, he bids him come, comma, or ellipsis, or semicolon, and then die? I tell you, no. A person cannot come to Christ unless he comes in his dying. Admittedly, there is a difference between that part of salvation that we call justification, which happens in a moment. It is a one-time event that happens in the halls of heaven, something that I can't see, I can't feel, I don't necessarily experience in a visceral way in terms of what happens in my mind and my soul. And then there is that process of our salvation that we call sanctification, that is an ongoing process that will take me from the moment of my justification all the way to my death or the return of Christ. So in that sense, we can say, yes, there are different aspects of my growth and my maturity in Christ. And as I grow in Him, certainly I will have more things revealed that I will need to yield up to the Master. And I come again to Him with open hands, empty hands. But a person cannot initially come to Christ and be saved without also becoming His disciple, which demands that I die to self. How many times have we turned back to Luke chapter 9, verse 23, to such a definitive verse from the lips of Jesus, where He said, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must," what? "Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." When a person becomes an authentic, genuine believer, I'm not talking about simply a person who professes faith. I'm talking about a person who possesses faith. When that person comes to Christ, he dies to self, he dies to sin, and follows the Lord Jesus. It is a package deal. I can't chop Jesus up into pieces and say, "Well, I like this idea that He's going to save me, but I'm going to save the rest about Jesus being the Lord of my life for another time." Doesn't work that way. I take Him as He is. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is my ruler. He is my benevolent dictator. This morning our main text is in Luke chapter 14. I'm going to start reading in verse 25 through the end of the chapter. I want you to follow along with me. Luke 14, beginning at verse 25. "Now large crowds were going along with Him, and He turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be My disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear." In his sermon on this particular passage, John MacArthur said, "Jesus is not calling for a makeover. He is calling for a takeover. He is looking for complete and absolute rule in the hearts and lives for any and every person who would come to him. Now let's look at the chapter as a whole. The description in verse 25 of Jesus standing in front of large crowds is remarkably different from where we have been elsewhere in this 14th chapter. You remember at the beginning of chapter 14, Jesus is invited to the home of a prominent Pharisee, and he has a Sabbath lunch with that man and the guests, and they were testing Jesus, and the bulk of chapter 14 is in red, which is to say that Jesus had a rather one-way conversation with those Pharisees that were gathered at that lunch. And he excoriated them for their pride. It was their pride that kept them from coming and trusting Jesus as Messiah. They valued their religion and their man-made rules over all else. The point here that Luke is making as he puts all of these pieces together is that person who is genuinely saved is a person who is broken, humble, who has stood before the righteous law of God, and he has been crushed by that law, realizing he is a deep sinner. We don't like those kind of words. We are quick to admit that we are not perfect. But to talk about somebody who is a sinner, the religious leaders didn't like that. They said, no, we're not sinners like prostitutes and like tax collectors. No, we're not perfect, but we're not like that. Many people in the church kind of think of themselves in the same way as well. There's a hymn that we regularly sing, written by Isaac Watts, 1707. The first line goes like this: alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Ah, that is so offensive. Consider what it does to a person's self-esteem to talk of them as a worm. We are offended by that. And so hymn writers, modern hymn writers, or publishing companies change the lyrics. That last line of the first phrase here in our hymnal does not read, "for such a worm as I." It reads, "for sinners such as I." Oh, so now I'm comparing myself with myself. I'm not perfect, but I'm certainly not as bad as you know who down the street. I'm not a prostitute. I'm not a tax collector. I'm not that bad. My friends, if we be honest with the fact, we are worse than worms. We are worse than mosquitoes. We are worse than rapacious piranhas because they have no moral choices. You do. And with every choice that the Lord calls a sin, we have violated our conscience and trespassed his law. That makes us worse than worms and mosquitoes and piranhas. We have an exalted view of ourselves. And Jesus said the very first thing in order to be saved is to realize how needy we are, how spiritually bankrupt we are. And so he smote the Pharisees because of their inflated pride. Now, as Luke is compiling all of these things, he did not have to put verses 25 through 35 at the end of chapter 14, but he did so with purpose and intention to give a more full understanding of what does it mean to come to Jesus as the Savior. A few weeks ago, the beginning of June, I spent a little bit of time on one particular message detailing the new measures concocted, created by Charles Finney that are still infecting the church today. Now, these new measures were the kinds of things that by physical actions you make yourself a Christian. That is, by raising the hand, walking the aisle, coming to the altar, praying the sinner's prayer, being baptized. By all of these physical activities, you declare, you are professing your allegiance to Christ. Has not necessarily anything to do with what's in your soul. There are many false converts who have jumped through all of these hoops, think that they are saved, think that they are Christians, whom Jesus will say on the last day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Ay, ay, ay. It would be better for us to learn how to do evangelism from Jesus rather than Charles Finney. And we begin with a heart that is broken, contrite, and humble. Recognizing I am a sinner in need of a Savior. So, verse 25, Luke packs on more information for us as to what this gospel message, what this invitation, which is really a call, as we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, what this call to Christ looks like. Now, admittedly, this particular passage does not tell us everything about what a person needs to know to be saved. We have very little information here about the author of our salvation, namely the person and work of Christ. We have very, very little here regarding the result of our salvation, namely forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God. We have not a full understanding of the means of our salvation, that is, coming in repentance and faith. What we do have is a little bit of a more full understanding of what saving faith looks like. In our day and age, many have been deceived into thinking, well, I just have to profess with my lips that Jesus is Lord. Is that not what the Scripture says in Romans chapter 10? Yes, that is exactly what the Scripture says. However, we don't have everything that means packed into Romans chapter 10. We need the fullness of Scripture to give us an understanding of what does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord. It's simply not some verbiage that passes through our teeth. It's something far more profound. And it starts in the heart. So verse 25, Luke reports that there are large crowds going along with Jesus. You'll notice that crowds is in the plural. And you notice that Jesus is going along, Luke says. He's giving us a picture that there is not just one crowd, and there is not just one message. There are multiple groups of people that are coming, and they are going along, walking along with, following after Jesus. And in doing so, Jesus repeatedly is saying these kinds of words to these kinds of people. Let me make a couple of observations about the text in general before we look at it specifically. In verse 26 and in verse 27, I want you to notice in both of those verses, Jesus is talking about a coming to him. Or in verse 27, a coming after him. There is a following after Jesus, coming along, walking with him, that is implied here. Now, in both instances, the same Greek word in the same tense and mood is used. It's in the present tense and the indicative mood. If you're a grammarian, you know exactly what that means. If you're not, I'll explain it to you. It simply means that there is a continual, present, ongoing, matter of habit, matter of fact, following after, going along with Jesus. It's not a one-time event. So many people have been misled through the years. Oh, I'm convinced that my son Johnny was saved because at 8 years of age at a Vacation Bible School, he raised his hand, he prayed the prayer. I heard it myself. And then he was baptized. And they think that at that point, Johnny was saved. It is entirely possible that Johnny was saved at 8 years old under those circumstances. Entirely possible. How will we know that? Dial back to last week. How does a person know that you're genuinely saved? Well, in one sense, we know by the fruit of their life. The priorities of my life, how I speak, how I think, how I talk, reveal, am I really a disciple of Christ? There are many people who will trust in a profession of faith, assume that person is saved. They may be. But if they walk not with the Lord, they were never saved. All right, so these large crowds are following Jesus, and he's talking about people that are coming to him, following after him, continually, habitually. It's not a one-time event. It's something that's ongoing. Another observation I make: three times in verses 26 through 35, all of those red-letter words, Jesus uses the phrase "cannot be my disciple." In the Greek text, it is exactly the same. Exact words, everything is identical. It says in verse 26, verse 27, verse 33, cannot be my disciple. It's definitive. There's no fuzziness. There's no fogginess. There's no obfuscation. There's no bewilderment here. It is crystal clear what must be done in order to be Christ's disciple. What a person must do to follow him. Okay, let me make another observation. And this is a significant one. The Greek word mathetes, which is translated disciple, common Greek word, means a learner or a follower. So when Jesus is talking about somebody coming after him, when he's talking about a disciple, he's using the same images, using different words, to talk about somebody who is glued to Jesus, walking with Jesus, stuck on Jesus, focused on Jesus, learning from Jesus, emulating Jesus. That's a disciple. Now, that particular word shows up, singular, plural, in the Gospels 226 times. Very common word. We find the word disciple and the idea of discipleship throughout the Gospels. The first century Jews understood this whole idea of discipleship very well, because there were lots of rabbis who had their own groupies, their own followers, their own disciples, if you will. And these disciples learned from the rabbi. They listened intently. They sought to do and to be like their rabbi in every way. And so when Jesus was talking about discipleship, they knew what that looked like. Now, the gospel writers refer to three groups of people and universally use the word disciple. There are the curious, the committed, and the called. The curious are those people that were curious about who Jesus was. They saw the power that he wielded. They saw the authority with which he spoke, and they were drawn like a magnet to that. They were curious. They wanted to see, what else is Jesus going to pull out of the bag? This guy's amazing. Then there were the committed. These people knew who Jesus was. They had listened to him enough. They were convinced that he was the Son of God, and they stuck with him. The called refers to those that Jesus specifically beckoned unto himself, the 12. They were disciples in a special sense that we elsewhere in the New Testament will call an apostle. Now, the curious were those parts of the crowd that Jesus is specifically addressing here in our text, where there's a little bit of an ebb and flow from these people following Jesus. They weren't continually coming to him, following him as a disciple in the sense that Jesus is talking about, because if Jesus said something that offended them, we're out of here, man. If Jesus didn't deliver the kind of lunch that they were hoping to be served that day, we're out of here. They were fickle. They were on and they were off, and they were interested and then they were disinterested. In John chapter 6, we read about one particular occasion where Jesus had some words for the crowds, the disciples. And it says in verse 40 or 66, it says, as a result of this, what he was teaching, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They were part of that curious crowd that were interested as long as it was interesting. They were there drinking it up, lapping it in as long as it benefited them. But as soon as the spigot stopped, or as soon as it got a little too tepid, they were not interested in drinking anymore, and they were out of there. Okay, now that's the use of the word disciple in the Gospels, 226 times. It's used 26 times elsewhere in the New Testament, and only in the book of Acts. This week I read every verse that where it shows up. And in each instance, the word disciple has taken a shift in meaning. Not in the meaning of the sense of learning and seeking to emulate the one who is the master, the rabbi, the teacher, the leader. Not a change in that sense, but a change in the sense that it no longer refers to the curious, the hangers-on, the groupie crowd. It doesn't refer to them anymore. It's used exclusively of those who are committed to Christ. If you look with me over in the book of Acts chapter 11, toward the end of that verse, that chapter rather. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Middle of that verse. And for an entire year, they, that is Paul and Barnabas, met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, when we get to the book of Acts, significant, after the resurrection, the word disciple is referring to a Christian, a person who is committed to Christ. That's where Jesus is going in Luke 14. Okay, so I'm back in Luke 14, and I'm on the second page of your notes. This morning we're only going to get into a couple of verses, but I want us to think about how we understand following Jesus, how we understand the gospel we proclaim, how we understand what a disciple looks like. This is authentic Christianity. This is the real deal. Anything less is nothing more than a very wonderfully paved, broad path to hell. Verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Those are hard words. Those words have been misunderstood by so many people for so many years. And largely it has to do with what appears to be an inconsistency. How is it that Jesus is preaching hate? I thought that the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments said that we are to honor our father and mother. Hatred is not found in that verse, but its opposite. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 exhorts husbands to hate their wives as Christ hates the church. I don't think so. I think it reads, they are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. In John chapter 14, chapter 13, I'm sorry, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So what is this, that Jesus is preaching hate, while the rest of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, talks about the responsibility that we have to love one another? How does this fit together? If you have the New American Standard, as I do, you will notice in chapter 14, you will notice in verse 26, beside the word hate, a footnote. Oh. And everybody took a breath of a sigh of relief, thinking, okay, there's another way to translate this. There's another way to render the Greek text, maybe, and they're going to give us a little bit of respite from this tension I'm feeling. Jesus preaching hate. The footnote reads, "By comparison of his, the disciples' love for me." So hatred is not some kind of emotional loathing or emotional antipathy for someone. Not at all. This, what we find in verse 26, is what scholars call a Hebraism, which is basically a cultural expression to communicate value or preference or loyalty. Let me show you where else we find it in Scripture. If you turn to the last book of the Old Testament, book of Malachi, verse 2, end of that verse reads this way. This is the Lord speaking. I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Paul uses that same phrase in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, when he says, simply repeating Malachi's words, rather repeating the Lord's words recorded by Malachi, Jacob did I love, but Esau have I hated. Now, did the Lord have the same kind of antipathy, same kind of emotional loathing toward Esau? No. What he was communicating by this Hebraism is that he has a different value, a different preference, a different loyalty. He loves Jacob more, and he loves Esau less. He has a greater value for Jacob. He prefers Jacob over Esau. He is loyal to Jacob more than he was to Esau. And we go elsewhere in Scripture and we find that the Lord sends the rain and the sunshine on the just and the unjust. This is a demonstration of his love for mankind. He provided for Esau as he provided for Jacob. But his value, his preference, his loyalty was toward Jacob, not Esau. Speaking of Jacob, you remember the account where we read in the book of Genesis that he labored for 7 years, working very diligently for Laban in order to win his daughter Rachel's hand in marriage. Now, and you remember what happened the night of the marriage. Laban played this switcheroo kind of thing. I don't know, the scriptures are so oblique here, we don't have a clear picture, but somehow Leah was the one, Rachel's older sister, was the one at the altar and not Rachel. And Jacob married her and not Rachel. Well, in the midst of his understood fury, as Jacob complained to Laban and protested vehemently that he was played for all of that 7 years of labor, Laban gave Jacob Rachel as another wife. He had to work it off, but he gave her as his wife. Now, I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Moses gives us a piece of insight as to the very bad idea of polygamy. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15 reads this way. This is New American Standard. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and then there's this other stuff about this kind of arrangement that's superfluous to our thinking right now. I simply want to highlight what Moses says. There are two kinds of individuals here, or two responses to the two wives here. One is loved, and the other one is, what's the word? Unloved, if you have the New American Standard. But there's a footnote, and the footnote takes you to another way to render the Hebrew text. And the Hebrew text literally says what? Hated. One of those two wives is going to be loved, and the other one is going to be hated. It's a Hebraism. One is going to be preferred over the other. The writers, or rather the interpreters of the NAS text, translated it accurately as the Hebrewism would lend itself. One is loved and the other one is unloved. There is not some kind of emotional loathing toward the second spouse. It's just that one is preferred over the other. There is a loyalty to one that is not shown toward the other. That's the point. Okay, so back to the Rachel and Leah and Jacob mess. If you turn with me over to Genesis chapter 29, we see that wisdom from Moses lived out here in this verse, Genesis 29, verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was, what's the word in your Bible? Unloved. But look at the footnote. What does it literally say in the Hebrew? She was hated. Now that does not mean that Jacob emotionally was vomited every time that he saw Leah. No, he gave preference. He valued Rachel more. That's what this Hebraism is telling us. This idea of hating does not refer to an emotional loathing. It's speaking of value, preference, loyalty. Okay, I'm back in Luke 14 now. So when Jesus says that we are to hate our father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even his own life, he's not saying that you should flagellate yourself, or you should beat your children, or you should kick your wife out of the house, that you should dishonor your parents. He's not saying any of that. What he is saying is, he must be your soul value, preference, loyalty. Jesus is to be of greater value than any other relationship in your life. If someone puts you up against a wall with a gun in your face, and you have to make a choice between family and Jesus, that person who is genuinely saved, that person who is following in a continual sense after Jesus, that person who is genuinely a disciple, that person who is genuinely saved will say, I don't want to have to make that choice. But if I must, I choose Jesus. Does he have that kind of exclusive loyalty in your heart? Or is there a rival that brews in your heart? Oh, it can be things, it can be people, could be your own dreams, your own aspirations, your own desires. Specifically here in verse 26, Jesus talks about the relationships that surround us. And he demands exclusivity. He demands unequaled allegiance. In our evangelism, we sometimes do so many people a disservice by simply telling them Jesus died for your sins. Well, that's true insofar as it goes, right? But if we just say, well, do you want to go to heaven rather than hell? Well, sure. Then pray this prayer. Say these words. Raise your hand. Walk the aisle. Kneel at the altar. We do so many people a disservice when we simply seek to close the deal and get a response without them fully understanding the cost of what it means to follow Christ. This is an extended conversation. Now, if you have 30 seconds in an elevator, and let's say the elevator dies, and you get a minute and a half, well, gives you long enough time to call Bob and have him fix it. Should you not say anything to that person that you're in the elevator with because you have such a short period of time? You really don't have time to fully flesh out all of the details of who Jesus is and what it means to follow him consistently. Should you just not say anything? No. But what we're not looking to do is to pull the trigger or to force a decision in such a short period of time, because it will take time for people to count the cost. Second point I might make from this text, very briefly here in verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now we'll come back and we'll look at this verse, this idea next time, and I'll spend a little bit of time on this. But for now, any time in the Roman Empire a person was seen carrying a cross, everybody else knew something about that person. They were deemed to be a criminal, unworthy, unfit for this empire. And Jesus is borrowing heavily from that imagery to communicate, in my own sinfulness, I am a criminal, and I am unworthy, and I am unfit to live in the Lord's kingdom. When I carry my cross daily, I am saying, that's who I am. I am a wretched sinner. I am worse than a worm. I am guilty of cosmic treason because of my sin against a holy and righteous God. I deserve nothing but death. And that's why I'm carrying this cross. A person who is a genuine believer must not only put Jesus first among all relationships, but must put Jesus first among or before his own life and his own dreams and his own goals and his own aspirations. I am here purely only to do his bidding. You know, in many respects, it doesn't matter in those big decisions that we sometimes struggle with. Who should I marry? What house should I buy? What car should I buy? What job should I take? In some of those big decisions, it really doesn't matter. As long as I am continually walking before the Lord and seeking to do and to be his disciple. Am I following after him continually, habitually, as a matter of course, a matter of the habit of my life? Am I seeking him? Am I wanting to emulate him, learn from him, be instructed by him? I put this quote in your notes by Elizabeth Elliot. She said, "Conditions for discipleship, and I might add, conditions for becoming a Christian, begin with dying." Close with the story of John Bunyan. You know him from Christian literature as the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, the most purchased book outside of the Bible since the printing press was made. It's an allegory that talks about the life of your average Christian pilgrim. John Bunyan was a dissident. He was a preacher in England who did not have a license to do so by the state church, by the Church of England. As such, he was labeled as an outcast and was threatened with jail time if he did not stop preaching. John Bunyan felt he was called of God, impelled by the Holy Spirit to preach. Now he knew that if he continued to preach, not only would he be incarcerated, but his family would not have any means by which to put bread on the table. They were eking out an existence while he was outside of prison. And so when they made this demand on him, either you stop preaching or you go to jail, John Bunyan had a very difficult decision in front of him. He was in prison for 12 years. And this is what he wrote from that jail cell. "The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I would have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer my heart than all I have besides." Oh, the thought of the hardship I thought my blind one might undergo broke my heart to pieces. But yet, recalling myself, thought I must venture all with God, though it goeth to the quick to leave you. Oh, I saw in this condition, I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet I thought, I must do it. I must do it. Because Christ was more important than his earthly relationships. Christ was more important than his own life.